I got a call from Mark Thursday night, and I had nothing prepared, so this is going to be interesting. Actually, it's a little bit of a, as I got into studying on the message, it was, I kind of decided that I needed to do what the message was saying to do, and so I'm going to do that tonight, which is to work without a net, to work with no notes or anything, and just the passages that the Lord gave me. And so if I fall on my face, it's my fault. And if it goes really well, then we give the glory to God because it's of Him. So with that, I'm usually one that kind of gravitates towards the New Testament. But for tonight, we're going to go back in time, and we're going to go back to the Old Testament. We're going to start in 1 Samuel chapter 17. So if you could turn back there, I'll give you a couple minutes. And that's towards the beginning of your Bible, about a few books in, just past Joshua and Ruth. And we'll see how far I get with this. I have three passages in mind. First one's a little bit long, but it's one that's really, really familiar to you. I would kind of hazard a guess to most everybody in this place, because it's the story of David and Goliath, or Goliath, depending on how you pronounce it. No, it's really Goliath. Just teasing with you. So we're going to pick it up in chapter 17, and we're going to do verse 3 and beyond. And rather than read through and then go back, I'm just going to read through and pause as we go through to talk about a few things. So the Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side with a valley between them. Now, the first time I went to Israel, I saw this place, and it's different from what I imagined. So I can't use Mark's map because that deals with countries and things, but I can draw a picture for you a little bit. If you're not familiar with Mark's map, he does a little virtual map that's kind of drawn in the air back here. So that won't serve our purposes tonight. But what it is actually, it says they camped between two mountains, which is true, but the definition of a mountain here is a little bit scaled back. It's not like Saddleback that you're looking at out there or Big Bear. It's what you would consider probably living around here, more of a hill. But there are mounds, there are mounts. And they're actually, at least today, can't guarantee what they looked like a couple of thousand years ago, but they're grass covered, and they're not too far apart, and so they kind of go like this, like two big hills, and you had the Philistines on one side and Israel encamped on the other, and there was this valley in between, again, not too far between each mountain. And as we get into the passage here, the story, you'll see that Goliath, when he came down the Philistine side, and he came into that little valley between the two mountains. Because you might have wondered he came down a mountain and he stood in the valley. How did they hear him and all that stuff? Well, now you know. It wasn't all that huge of scale, as with most things in the nation of Israel. So they're each encamped on either side. And he says in verse 4, a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits in a span. Now, of course, everybody knows what 6 cubits in a span is, right? So a little translation maybe in order. The guy was 9 foot 9 inches tall. Now, you might think that's a little unbelievable, but there actually were folks, and even today there are giants that are kind of on this scale. They tend to not live that long and be perhaps as healthy as Goliath appears to be in this book here, but it did happen, and there's actually a record of a bed that belonged to another Philistine that was, I believe, somewhere on the order of 10 or 12 feet long, which was kind of giving you a scale for how big this dude was. So anyway, Goliath is 9 feet 9 inches tall, and he had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. It's little things that link together. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. Translation again, 5,000 shekels of bronze is 157 pounds approximately. So he had basically an armored coat of mail sort of jacket that most of us in here would have a hard time picking up. But for this guy, not a problem. It was just a coat he wore when he went out to battle. Now the staff of his spear missed a passage. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Not placed between his shoulders, but you get what I mean. And the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, which I can't really give you a correlation to unless you're a weaver, because I really didn't have time to look that one up, to be honest. But it's very thick, and you can tell by the iron spearhead, which weighed 600 shekels, translation 17 to 18 pounds, that it was a pretty good size spear or javelin. And the shield bearer went before him, and I imagine he was a fairly buff guy too, because he had to carry all this stuff, right? So anyway, it says, then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel, and he said to them, why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. So he's calling up the hill on the opposite encampment, and telling them, come on down and fight me. Verse 9, if he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. Actually, they minus one will be your servants. He kind of missed that one. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. So what he's saying basically is, you know, why should we have this big battle, lots of bloodletting and stuff? I'll represent my side. You guys send down a champion from your side, and we'll have it out and decide the whole thing like that. But, you know, a fairly intimidating guy, and he wasn't getting many takers, as you're going to find out. So choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. Verse 10, and the Philistines said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. So what's the response of Israel? Verse 11, when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Makes me think of that sticker, no fear. This is the antithesis of that. Great fear. Verse 12, now David was the son of that Ephraimite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, who had 8 sons. And the man was old, advanced in years in the days of Saul. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul to the battle. The names of the 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd, Shammah. David was the youngest, and the 3 oldest followed Saul. But David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. So in other words, he starts out with the sheep, and then he goes to the battle, and he comes back to the sheep occasionally. And the Philistine drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening. This is Goliath. Every day for 40 days, he comes down the mountain, he stands in the valley, and he presents himself and he challenges him, send down a champion to me, and he has no takers. And no time to get into it, but I do find this 40 days thing interesting because we see it everywhere throughout the Bible. You know, the flood of Noah, 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus, 40 days and 40 nights in the desert. So apparently to God, this 40 days thing is kind of interest to him. But in this case, here's the 40th time he's come down. And usually things happen on the 40th time, and have you noticed that? Well, something's going to happen this time. He's had a pass for 40 days and 40 nights, but he's not going to get one this time. So verse 17, we're back with Jesse and his son David. Jesse said to his son David, take now for your brothers an ephah of this dried grain and these 10 loaves. Run to your brothers at the camp. And carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of your 1,000 and see how your brothers fare and bring back any news of them. Okay, the first thing to notice here is that, I noticed the food disbursement here, that he says bring this grain and these loaves to your brothers, but he says bring 10 kinds of cheeses to the captain of your 1,000, right? So I guess it's a sign of respect and whatnot. It may be a little bit of, you know, take note of me, I'm the father of so-and-so, and these are my sons, take care of them. I mean, if you're a father, you may feel that way. A little bit speculation on my part. But the other thing to note is that David was from Bethlehem. And those sheep that he tended were in the fields outside of Bethlehem, which I also think is interesting for a number of other reasons, but one of them is that if you notice when the Jesus' birth was announced, where did he, who was it announced to first? And where were they? In Bethlehem, in the fields. The very place where David used to tend sheep. Jesus being from the tribe of David, and the Lord announces to, like David, shepherds, in the same location that David used to tend sheep. And I think that's just a little bit interesting. So what we have here is David is told to go run from Bethlehem up to this place, this little valley, to see his brothers and bring back word of them and bring them some food. And it does tell us in a little bit where those valleys were, but just to cut to the chase, as near as I can figure, it's approximately 25 miles from Bethlehem. So Dad's saying, David, come in from tending your sheep. Turns out he leaves early in the morning, as we'll see. Go run to your brothers and bring them this food. So he's carrying 10 loaves of bread, a bunch of grain, and a bunch of cheese, and he's going to run 25 miles up to this place where his brothers are engaged in not yet battle against the Philistines, right? So I thought that was an interesting thing. David is not exactly fresh by the time he gets there. Verse 19, now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting the Philistines, sort of. So David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with the keeper, and took the things and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the camp of the army and was going out to fight and shouting for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army. Of course, we know they didn't get any farther than that valley, right? And David left his supplies in the hands of the supply keeper, ran to the army, and came and greeted his brothers. So after his 25-mile journey of, let's say he left at like 6 in the morning or something, because it says later he left early in the morning. I don't know how fast, did he run the whole way? I don't know, he seems to be a pretty fit guy, it's possible. But 3 to 5 miles an hour, maybe in that range, I mean, you're talking, what, 5, 8 hours of travel? Probably 8 hours at the outside, given how fit he is. But he's going for quite a distance, he seems to be alone, he's carrying all this stuff. He gets there, he drops off the supplies, and then he still runs to see his brother. So he was a kid that was pretty well in shape. Verse 23, then as he talked with them, meaning his brothers, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines, and he spoke according to the same words, same ones he'd been saying for 40 days. So David heard them. That's the difference this time. David never heard those words before until now. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. Back to that much fear. So the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, will give him as his daughter and give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel. It's a pretty attractive package when you think of it. Of course, the risk factor is fairly high. And David spoke to the men who stood with him, saying, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? He's described later as a ruddy youth, you know, attractive, but just a kid. But he's not having what Goliath was selling. And the people answered him in this manner, saying, so shall it be done for the man who kills him. Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused toward David. And he said, why did you come down here, and with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? Typical big brother stuff, right? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. And David said, what have I done now? Is there not a cause? Meaning, you know, Dad told me to come and bring this stuff, you know, and isn't there a cause here? This guy out there that's screaming against the armies of God? Then he turned from him toward another and said the same thing, and these people answered him as the first ones did. So everybody's given him the same information, you know, about what's going on with this Goliath guy. And if you notice, everybody's not kind of saying, go David, right? Especially his brothers. His brothers are kind of like, you know, what are you doing here, you kid, you know? Gosh, you just came up here to watch the battle and, you know, watch the bloodshed or something. So they're giving him a hard time. And incidentally, that's often the case if you step out in great faith to do something for the Lord. You don't tend to get a lot of support and everybody going, go get him. You tend to get a lot of opposition and people saying, what, are you crazy? You can't do that. What, you're going to fight a 9'9" guy with 157-pound vest? You're crazy. Go home. So he has a little bit more opposition than just Goliath going on here. Now when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. So wherever these soldiers of Israel were, they were, Saul was not exactly right there with him, he was someplace else, but they send, and apparently word gets back to him, hey, there's this kid that's saying, you know, what's going on here with this guy Goliath? Why are we tolerating all this? And probably said something about fighting him, so they send him over to Saul. When Saul hears about it, he sends for him. So David is now with Saul, and he says in verse 32, David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine. And Saul said to David, you're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he is a man of war from his youth. So Goliath has been fighting all his life. He's a man of war. He's, you know, been in many battles, and you're just a kid. You can't go fight him. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Well, that has me rethinking it a little bit. I mean, I don't know about you, but the idea of going up against a bear, you know, or a lion, he's going to tell us in a minute, and grabbing him by the beard and smiting him, hitting him over the head. The kid's got some guts. Not only that, he takes the lamb, apparently unharmed, out of the mouth of the bear and the lion. 36, your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing as he has defied the armies of the living God. And notice how he refers to the armies. These are always the armies of the living God. And that's going to become important here. Moreover, David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. So David recognizes the fact that, yeah, it took some courage to do this thing with the lion and the bear and to fight these things and to snatch the lamb out of the mouth and all that. But the reason he could do that is the Lord gave him strength and the Lord gave him courage and the Lord enabled him to do all of that. And he says, well, just as he enabled me to fight the lion and the bear, he'll do the same thing with this Philistine guy. So what word, what single word comes to mind when you hear that? And it's a fairly short word. And it begins with an F and it ends in an H. I knew you'd get it. Faith. And the faith is placed in who or what? In God. You can place your faith in things, but it tends to, your faith is only as good as the object of your faith. And of course, the ultimate object of your faith is the person of God. Because by placing your faith in Him, then you derive all of the power of God that comes to bear on your situation. So faith in God is really, of course, the true faith, but it's the only one that really makes good common sense, too. And all of us know about placing your faith in people, placing your faith in things, and how well that goes. It's a little inconsistent. Sometimes it works out, sometimes it doesn't. With God, it's always consistent. He is always God. Okay. So we're back to the lions and the bears. Verse 38. Or just before. Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. So he's convinced Saul of his willingness. He's convinced Saul of the fact that the Lord's going to deliver him and this thing has a chance. So Saul says, go, the Lord be with you. So Saul clothed David with his armor, and he put a bronze helmet on his head, and he also clothed him with a coat of mail. A little comic relief here. David fastened his sword to his armor, and he tried to walk. Keyword is tried. For he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them. So David took them off. So what is he talking about, tested them? Well, I mean, if you're going to go fight with armor and a sword and stuff, you probably want to try them out first. And I think David was having a little bit of trouble even just walking with Saul's armor and his sword. And he was not feeling at all comfortable with that. Saul, actually, I don't remember his exact height, but he was a fairly tall guy. Maybe 6'6 or something, and roughly in that area. So he probably had a pretty decent poundage on his armor and all of that. David tried to walk, and he said, this is not going to work. And he was actually pretty smart for taking that approach. So what's he going to do? He's going to go out as he's always gone out. He's going to go out as he did against the lion and the bear. He's not going to go into some uncharted territory and put on armor he's never used before and a sword he's never hefted. Verse 40. Then he took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook, and put them in a shepherd's bag, in a pouch which he had, and his sling was in his hand. And he drew near the Philistine. So I guess any well-prepared shepherd has certain things with him at all times, one of which is a shepherd's pouch, the other of which is a sling. Probably makes sense he doesn't carry the ammo with him. Why should he? If you've ever been to Israel, it's filled with rocks every place. So the ammunition was strewn about the ground anywhere you might want to find it. Why carry the extra weight, especially when you're carrying 10 loaves, a bunch of grain, and some cheese? But David was prepared. In verse 41 says, so the Philistine came and began drawing near to David, and the man who bore the shield went before him. He was about to see quite a show. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good looking. I think it's interesting, it says, when the Philistine looked about, I kind of get this picture of Goliath kind of going like, looking for David. He's so small, you can't even pick him out at first. But he sees someone coming to him, and now he's getting incensed about this. He's insulted. So the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come out to me with sticks? Remember, he's got the staff. And the Philistine cursed David by his gods, whoever those might have been. And the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the fields. Then David said to the Philistine, this to me is a little bit comical too, because there's this giant guy probably with this booming voice, you know, come to me and I will feed you to the flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. And David coming at him from the other side, a relatively young kid, maybe his voice hadn't changed yet, I don't know. Speculation, I always have to make it clear when I'm doing that. But David in verse 45 says to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. I think that's a pretty good comeback, if you ask me. He goes on, this day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, and all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Well, first of all, I think he kind of escalates the rhetoric a little bit. You know, now he's got the entire camp of the Philistines being fed to the birds of the air. But I like the way he ends it here. The whole purpose of all of this and this response to Goliath is that in so doing, in taking his head from him and scoring this victory, the purpose of it is so that everyone here may know that there is a God in Israel. Forget about your Philistine gods. There are no gods at all. We're going to show you the one true God. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Remember, he's disdaining him for coming down with a stick. David says, God doesn't need a sword and a spear to save. He'll give you into our hands. Starting to feel that paper a little bit in here. It was not rice paper. So it was when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, that David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. I mean, this kid is kind of amazing. You remember the 25-mile journey and the carrying all that stuff and running to see his brothers? Well, now he's running to attack this Philistine in the middle of this valley. Then David put his hand into his bag and he took out a stone and he slung it and struck the Philistine in the forehead so that the stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the earth. So just so you know, those of you that are not familiar with slings, we don't have too many of them around today. It's not a slingshot like that. It's generally something like a piece of skin, leather band, and it has two cords attached to either end of it. And you put the stone in there like a pocket, and you swing it over your head like this. And so you swing it, and then you release it. And so you have to release it at just the right spot so that the stone flies out. I mean, David is obviously an incredible shot with this sling thing, right? Had probably a lot of practice sitting out there with the sheep in the fields and not a whole lot to do. So target practice was probably part of his entertainment, and it probably came in very handy. Certainly comes in really handy right now because he takes him down with one shot. So if you can imagine that, and Goliath in the forehead and just falling forward. And that probably made quite a racket with the 157-pound vest and the bronze helmet and all that stuff. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Remember, God does not deliver by the sword. Therefore David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. He was dead, they fled. That was exactly what David promised to do, was it not? He says, I'm going to take your head from you. And that's exactly what he winds up doing. Imagine that was not real easy to carry around, because it talks about it later, we won't get into it, but he actually takes the head with him along with a bunch of stuff, and that was probably a big head. Not that I have any experience with such things, please understand. In spite of the shows that my wife watches on TV. Talking like CSI type shows, you know, where they have stuff like that. It's gross. So anyway, that's the story of David and Goliath. And I'm going to do a little bit of transition here, but before I do, what can we learn from this? I mean, what is this telling us? David, as we mentioned earlier, had great faith in God. And he was put in a situation that hundreds of other men were placed into, and none of them had the courage or the wherewithal to step up and do what should have been done. Goliath was there for 40 days, basically calling out and disdaining and insulting God. But the men in the camp weren't taking it that way so much as they were taking it as an affront to them. They were in fear for themselves. They were afraid to go out against him for fear of themselves. Their eyes were on themselves, not so much on God. David, the first thing he sees when he gets there is, no, who is this guy to insult the living God? And that's his whole mentality. Now, you only have that mentality if you have a close relationship with God, right? If the further away you get from God, then the more engaged you are with yourself. The closer you are to God, then the more engaged you are with God, because God kind of tends to eclipse self the more you have of him in your life. Because somehow he's kind of bigger and better and more awesome than people are, in case you haven't noticed. So David comes to this with great faith, and yes, he has confidence, and yes, he has courage, and yes, he has some skills, but everything he talks about in the midst of this encounter has to do not with himself, but with God. And the way he approaches it is total dependence on God, and he actually believes when he goes out here that all this stuff is going to happen just the way he's talking about it, and it does. Why does it? Because God does it through David. David is the vessel. David is the vehicle. And by his faith, by stepping out in faith, God does a great work through him. One that we've read about and people have read about for centuries. I mean, this has been in the Bible for a long time. And people take a lot away from this story of great courage and great faith. But it's because of his faith that he was able to do this, because he really was just a kid. And he really was just a shepherd boy. And he hadn't gone out to battle before. But he knew the Lord, and he was close with the Lord, and he knew that the Lord could use him. Now, for our little segue, I want you to look down at the beginning of, the verse 58 of this same chapter, and then we'll go a verse into chapter 18. It says, "And Saul said to him, 'Who are you, young man?' So David answered, 'I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite.' Now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul." So a couple things to notice here. Jonathan, first of all, is Saul's son. Secondly, Jonathan is there at the battle, so Jonathan's probably a little bit older than David, who's back home as a kid tending sheep. But Jonathan gets knit together with David, and why do you suppose that is? Well, we're going to take a look at the nature of Jonathan in the next passage, and we're going to see why that is. But David, keep in mind all the things that David did and the type of courage he exhibited, and moreover, the type of faith that he placed in God. And as you're thinking about that, turn with me back to, still in 1 Samuel, chapter 14. And we're just going to look at a few verses here. So just prior to 14, it tells us that the garrison of the Philistines, they've had battles with the Philistines throughout, I mean, especially in the book of Samuel. In this case, there's a garrison or an encampment or fort, actually, that contains Philistines, and they've come out and they're challenging the Israelites again, as they were wont to do. This time they don't have Goliath with them, although that happens later. And in the beginning of 14, it says, "Now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, 'Come, let's go over to the Philistine garrison that is on the other side.' But he did not tell his father." Now you're going to learn something about an armor bearer here. I didn't have time again to research the armor bearer thing, but obviously armor bearers bear armor. It's kind of inherent in the name armor bearer. But I believe based on what I read in this passage and elsewhere, that they were also, in a way, sort of a bodyguard to the person they were bearing armor for, kind of like I've got your back sort of person, because Jonathan's armor bearer fights with him in battle. And we'll find out later, he kind of keeps behind him and he comes up behind him. So I think he's kind of watching his back and such as well. So very close relationship between Jonathan and his armor bearer. They've probably been in many battles together by now. So he decides, he gets it kind of placed in his heart that he wants to go out to these Philistines, over to the garrison. But he doesn't tell his father about it. He's back in the camp with Israel. Jonathan and his father were not always on the same page. Jonathan was a lot more like David, and Saul was kind of off in his own thing, and he was making a lot of wrong turns along the way, as most of you know. Verse 2, "And Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah near a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men." It's a whole new meaning to the term gang. Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, was wearing an ephod. But the people did not know that Jonathan had gone." Now that's a strange verse kind of interjected here. Here we're talking about Philistines and garrisons and Jonathan going out to meet him. And then it takes a pause here to tell us that there's a guy here of a certain lineage that's wearing an ephod. It kind of seems a little bit out of place. But what it does, what the author is doing really, is he's setting the time in history, the time frame for when this event happened, because he's saying, here's this guy who's the son of the son of the son of, and he's wearing an ephod, and that means that he's the high priest. So he's telling you that this is the reign of a particular high priest when this took place, which is during the reign of Saul. And if you're a historical type, and you want to look into these things, then that can tell you what time period this was taking place. Verse 4, between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side. Interesting about this one side and the other side thing. It seems to be it's a mountain on one side and the other side. It's a rock on one side and the other side. Elsewhere, these are referred to as rocky crags. It means like things that jut out and that you would have to climb over. They're obstacles. And the interesting thing, too, is they actually name these rocks. One of them is called Bozez, and the name of the other is Senna. I've read named rocks, they named columns, they named the columns in the temple where it had names. Boaz was one of them, I can't recall the other. So interesting, you have these rock outcroppings that stand between the garrison and the Israelite camp, and they're kind of obstacles that are in the way. Goes on, verse 5, the front of one faced northward, opposite Michmash, and the other southward, opposite Gibeah. Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. So it's kind of like, let's see, maybe the easiest analogy is like the old Wild West movies where you have the cavalry and stuff and you have the fort out there and it's you have all these, you know, whatever, how many soldiers in here. In this case, with the Philistine camp, they probably had hundreds of soldiers in there, and they're in a fortified emplacement, and they're there as an army. And Jonathan gets it laid on his heart to go out and go after these guys. And he says, because who knows? I mean, the Lord might deliver. It doesn't matter to God whether he delivers by many or by few. I mean, it could be a battle between Israel and God delivers them in our hands, but who knows? Maybe he might just use me, you and me, armor bearer. And so let's go. To the armor bearer's credit, it says in verse 7, so his armor bearer said to him, do all that is in your heart. Go then, here I am with you according to your heart. So he's right there with him. Again, this is the type of thing, if you or I were to do the equivalent in our daily lives, people would tell you, you are crazy. Are you nuts? You're going to, just the two of you are going to fight against all of these hundreds of Philistines. But again, same thing in operation here, right? He has great faith in the living God. Verse 8, then Jonathan said, very well, now that you're agreed with me, armor bearer, that we're going to do this. Let us cross over to these men, and we will show ourselves to them. Let them see us. If they say thus to us, wait until we come down to you, then we will stand still in our place and not go up to them. But if they say thus, come up to us, then we will go up. For the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us. So basically Jonathan's saying, okay, let's find out if the Lord is in this. And the way we're going to find out is by these responses. So when they see us, they're going to say something about that. And based on their response, we'll know either God's with us or we should just stay right where we're at. So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, look, the Hebrews are coming out of their holes where they have hidden. And it must have looked a little bit like that, you know, all of a sudden there's rocky ground and outcroppings and stuff, and boing, these two guys pop up, right? Here we are. Then the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us and we will show you something. Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel. That was a sign. And he said, God is in this, let's go. No hesitation. And Jonathan climbed on his hands and knees with his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan. And as he came after him, the armor bearer is coming behind him, his armor bearer killed them. So they had to climb over these rocky outcroppings to get up to where the Philistines were, and then they just started wailing on the Philistines. And within a span of, says in verse 10, the first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within about a half an acre of land. Then interesting, in verse 15 it says, at that point, and there was trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and the raiders also trembled, and the earth quaked. So there was a very great trembling. Now, when you first start reading that passage, it sounds a little bit like they're scared, they're trembling. And I was really trembling. I mean, God was shaking things up. So Jonathan and his armor bearer step out in faith, and they make these great strides in this battle. But then God comes along and injects himself into the battle. And as you find out later in the passage, it's one of these deals where he creates confusion in the camp. They turn on one another. He creates an earthquake. He's shaking the ground, and they're terrified. So God actually comes in and takes over the battle. Meanwhile, Saul and the boys back in the camp are going, you know, like, what's going on? So Jonathan, can you see a parallel here between Jonathan and David? When it talks about the heart of Jonathan being knit with the heart of David, this is the type of thing Jonathan was prone to do, to step out in great faith and to take a stand like this. And he saw that same quality in David, which is why, as you read through Scripture, you'll find out that Jonathan and David become very close. They're kindred spirits. They have the same heart, the same faith in God. And maybe some of you have experienced that, where you have relationships with someone special that you can share the Lord with in particular ways, that you have just a kindred spirit there. You've shared similar experiences, perhaps, or experiences in the Lord, or you're at a similar place in your spiritual growth, and you have just that bonding that takes place in the Spirit. All of us have it to a degree because you have the Holy Spirit within you, those of us that know the Lord, and so you have that commonality that allows you to kind of hook up in various places and locales, just spirit to spirit. But they had a special relationship because they had the same heart towards the things of God. So I don't know about you, but I kind of find this kind of faith inspiring. Some of us might think, well, yeah, but these guys are like special Bible guys, you know, and they had a special kind of faith, and, you know, I can't have that kind of faith. I'm just an ordinary guy or ordinary gal. Last time I heard faith is a gift. We know faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Faith comes from God. It comes from building a relationship with God. And the last time I heard, God is no respecter of persons. And while it's true that he may give a special gift of faith, I would hazard a guess that any time, any place that you ask God for more faith, he's more than willing to accommodate. Sometimes you might be a little scared of asking for more faith because you don't know what God will call into your life to exercise that faith. But the antidote to that is that, hey, it's the nature of faith that God will be with you in that, right? So nothing to fear. That's the whole point of these stories, right? These guys weren't fearful because they trusted in God and they had that faith in God. One more brief encounter here. We had David, who was just a youth, that had this great faith going out against Goliath. So if you're young, maybe you can model yourself after a David. We had Jonathan, who's somewhat older than David, who knows how much, probably not a great deal, but somewhere in the middle there. Now I want to jump up to an octogenarian. And for that, we need to go back to Joshua. Book of Joshua, chapter 14. And we have another one of these carrier characters back here in the book of Joshua that is an inspiration, I think, to all of us. And where this passage takes place, as we'll find out, he was 85 years old and still going strong. So Joshua, near the beginning of the Bible, a few books in, left of Samuel, and we're looking at chapter 14, verse 7. Set the stage a little bit. You remember Joshua, we're in the book of Joshua. Remember who he was, right? He took over from Moses. I know most of you know this, but just in the odd chance that somebody might not be up to speed. Joshua took up the leadership of Israel when God took Moses home and led the Israelites into battle to take the promised land. And as you recall, that Joshua and one other guy were the only two guys that actually saw the promised land after this initial foray in by the part of the 12 that went in to spy out the land. And the reason for that was because those 12 that came back, of those 12, only two of them believed God and said, let's go, let's take it, God is with us. They had that kind of faith. The others said, no, there's giants in the land. Yeah, it's milk and honey and all this good stuff, but there's giants. We can't deal with giants. This is land of the giants. So they were afraid again. They let their fear get the best of them. And because of that, God was really annoyed to the point where they wandered in the desert for 40 days and 40 nights. Years, excuse me. So that 40 thing keeps coming back. This time it's years. They wished it was 40 days and 40 nights. So all of them except Joshua and Caleb fell in the desert and died. So Joshua and Caleb were the only ones to see the promised land. And Caleb was given a promise in terms of, remember how they gave portions of the promised land to the various tribes of Israel? Well, Caleb was made a promise in terms of which land he would take, because that happens right around that same time in the book where it talks about they're about to cross over and there's this land right there on the border and it's mountainous and it's really tough terrain and, oh yes, there are giants in that place too. So let's pick it up in verse 7 of chapter 14. It's Caleb speaking, and he's speaking to Joshua. He says, I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. And I brought back word to him as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt. But I wholly followed the Lord my God. What he means by that is the ten, besides him and he and Joshua, painted such a bad picture of what was here in the promised land with the giants and everything that the heart of all the rest of the people melted, and they said, no way, we're going in there. But for himself, he reminds Joshua, but I wholly followed the Lord my God. And now this is one of those things, he's recounting a bit of history to Joshua. Joshua knows all this stuff, but they were, you know, you'll notice throughout the Bible they do that sometimes. They'll recite the history of the nation. They had a habit of memorizing history because not all of them could write things down. And the verbal record was very important to them back in those days. So they had much better memories, I would hazard, than you and I can do today. And one of the ways they committed things to memory were to recount stories. So he's kind of doing that in a way, but he's also reminding Joshua of these events. So verse 9, so Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land where your foot has trodden shall be your inheritance and your children's forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. And now, behold, the Lord has kept me alive. No small feat, by the way, all these battles that they went into and all that stuff, and he's starting out when he's 40 going into all these battles, and now he's 85. The Lord has kept him alive, as he said, these 45 years ever since the Lord spoke this word to Moses while Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now, here I am this day, 85 years old. As yet, I am as strong this day as on the day that Moses sent me, just as my strength was then, so now is my strength for war, both for going out and for coming in. So here's an 85-year-old warrior who is saying that basically, hey, I'm the same guy I was 45 years ago. I'm just as fit for battle, going out and coming in. You know, the Lord has given him the gift of the retention of his strength for all of his 85 years. Now therefore, he says to Joshua, give me this mountain of which the Lord spoke in that day, for you heard in that day how the Anakim were there. The Anakim are the giants. And that the cities were great and fortified. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall be able to drive them out as the Lord said. Notice the fact that he doesn't presume upon the Lord. He says, for it may be that the Lord will be with me. He doesn't say, you know what, God's going to be with me, and that's decided, and you know, that's my land. He leaves room for the Lord to decide. Now, he has great confidence because he wants the land and he's ready to go up and fight for it. So his faith is strong in the Lord. But you know, in subservience, I believe, to God, he makes it clear that, you know, if the Lord be with me, then that will be the case. Verse 13, and Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, as an inheritance. Hebron, therefore, became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. So now we know Caleb went up there and he did fight and he got the land and he named the place Hebron. It was formerly, incidentally, named after, it tells us later, after a Philistine. And he renamed it Hebron because he took it for his home. And that was probably one of the toughest places to go and claim the land. You know, of all the battles they fought and stuff, why? Because it's mountainous terrain, and that's the place where the big guys lived, the Anakim. So here we've got, I think, some encouragement for those of us who are a little bit further down the road. We have some octogenarians, one or two in this place tonight. And whether the Lord chooses to give you endurance for war, in a literal sense of going out to battle, I know that he does it in a spiritual sense, because the weapons of our warfare are not physical, they're spiritual, for the pulling down of strongholds. And so, however the Lord gifts you in later seasons of your life, I think take inspiration from Caleb. All these years, he had wholly followed the Lord. He had this pattern that brought him to this place where he was prepared to do what the Lord called him to do 45 years before, to take the land that he had promised and to take it as an inheritance because the Lord had given it to him, and to not be concerned about the giants in the land, and to just move forward in his strength and in his faith in the Lord. So all of us, on some level, I think, can draw from these various passages the fact that it's pleasing to the Lord to place your faith in him. In order to do that, it requires close relationship with him. And each of these examples gives us inspiration. Wherever you are in life, whether you're young or in midlife or old, these characters all did this. And they followed hard after the Lord. They were wholly given over to the Lord. And the Lord gave them their heart. And nothing stood in the way, and nothing was able to oppose them, because the Lord was with them. So what I hope we all take away from this evening is just that, that we can apply the same kind of faith to our daily lives. You have giants in your life, and maybe they don't wear 157-pound vests. Maybe they're at work, and maybe they don't even wear vests. Maybe they're in your neighborhood. Maybe even within the church, maybe you have issues. Maybe they're not even people that are your giants. Maybe they're battles that you're fighting in the mind, in your thoughts. Maybe they're in the realm of your emotions. Maybe you're struggling emotionally. Maybe you are struggling physically and you've got some physical challenges. Think of those as being the giants in our lives. And what God says to us tonight is, giants are no obstacle for God. So while in the flesh, we might think, well, that's a big deal and I don't know how I can overcome. You're right. We can't overcome in our own strength, but we have the giant of giants in the Lord God, and he will fight those battles for you and with you if you will draw near to him and call upon him and then step out in faith. Sometimes it just takes stepping out in faith. If you notice in each of these examples, David stepped out into the valley to face off against Goliath. Jonathan stepped out and going up to the garrison to the Philistines. And Caleb stepped out to go up that mountain. But the Lord joined them in each of those battles. And the Lord decided those battles. The Lord had the stone strike the mark for David. The Lord caused a trembling in the camp of the Philistines. And the Lord fulfilled his promise to Caleb by giving him his inheritance. And he will do the same for each one of you here, and he'll do the same for me, if we'll but stay focused on him, stay close to him, and step out in faith. So that's our calling tonight. Why don't we have the band come up and say a little prayer as they do. Lord, we want to just enlist you tonight. We just humble ourselves before you, Father, and we just pray for your grace. We admit that we are but dust, sometimes puffed up dust, Lord. We get prideful in our flesh for no good reason. But we humble ourselves before you tonight, Lord, and we thank you for the fact that we can depend upon you, Lord, because you are an awesome God, and you love each one of us here tonight, and you care about us, and you care about these giants in our lives, and you will deliver us, Lord, as we place our faith in you. So we pray that you do that for each one of us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. So And I'll just sum up just by saying what we said. Go off and have lots of faith. Have a great week. God is with you. He loves you and He cares about you. And I expect to hear fantastic things next week. Escapades. Things that you went out and did that were just unbelievable because God did them through you. So Lord bless you and keep you in Jesus' name. If you need prayer for anything, you're welcome to come up.